If you watch that hymn closely, Son of God, You Now Are Seated, you will see what to my musical interest and devotional interest and worshipful prayer interest is almost the ideal. Because there is not a repetition of phrase, there's a repetition of some thought, but it's a sequential progression of the destiny and history of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is so much Bible doctrine in Son of God, You Now Are Seated. And I love to be told and reminded of these doctrines as we sing them. You only get a second to think about the rapture, and then we're in the second advent. By design, that's the way the poet wrote this. And I love it. I love the music to that hymn. And I'm thankful we have found that, and it's not well known. It's old, but it's not well known. Son of God, You Now Are Seated. Speaking of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we benefit from an occasional and constant reflection on the apostles' command to us, talking from interaction in the family in Philippi. Paul then expands to eternal realities, because interaction in the family is an eternal reality, but he takes you to the doctrine of the kenosis of Christ and our attitude based on what Jesus has shown us by way of example. In Philippians 2, have this thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Don't stop, because that's just the beginning. For this reason of his obedience to the Father all the way to the death of the cross, in his humanity, God also highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, the humanity of Christ, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So then, beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not with me sitting over you watching you, but now really much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, it's between you and God. You have overseers, you have people that care for your souls and so forth, we've read, but this isn't about you and the pastor, you and the shepherd, you and the apostle. This is about you and God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for you who are believers, live it out. For God is the one working in you both to will and work for His good pleasure. This is what we'll be talking about tonight, God working in you, as we turn in Galatians chapter 5 to the doctrine of the Christian way of life developed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. To access the spiritual information, the pneumatikos, available to us in the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God Himself to unlock these truths to us. This means we're in fellowship with God and He's our teacher. If you're not in fellowship with God, it's going to be very, very difficult for you to get anything out of this, as in eye of the camel through the eye of the needle difficult. But with God, all things are possible. The next hour before you is a mountain climb, as every time we sit together. And you have two options. You can waste the time, or you can redeem the time. And your choice really depends on whether you're willing to walk by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise You and thank You for Your grace to us, which You've shown in revealing Yourself, first of all in creation, then in the Word who became flesh, and then, Father, also in the completed canon of Scripture, the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Father, it is not lost upon us that You created through Your Word, that Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh, that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that it's always Your revelation that is the greatest blessing, which means that for us to know You is the greatest we could ever ask or think, beyond our wildest dreams. Father, we desire to open the treasure chest of Your Word tonight, to lay hold of the love letter of Galatians, where the Holy Spirit has written to the body of Christ, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, so that we would know You better, we would think Your thoughts, we would be equipped to love You, to to live out this life that you've provided for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 5. I'm very excited tonight to be turning the page to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And this little sub-series, Galatians 5, 16 through 26, we're calling Christian way of life. The Christian way of life. We here at Preston City Bible Church, who are Preston City Bible Church, who worship in this old meeting house, Fort Preston. The building, by the way, is what I'm calling the fort. A fort with no people is a ruin. But a fort that's fortified with combatants who are refueling and in a defensive posture as they minister to one another, this is a great blessing. And so I love this old meeting house for that reason, for you, for the fact that we have this assembly. We here recognize the importance of the devoted, constant, life-altering and defining study of the Word of God. We here at Preston City Bible Church are serious students of the Scriptures, and we recognize the need that we would start with ourselves wherever we are and go through the Word of God as He's told us by way of the Spirit's work in us in teaching these things to where He wants us to be. And we would never, and we here never assume that we are in a terminal place, that we have plateaued in the spiritual life, that we are self-satisfied. And this is not a way for pastors to ensure that they have a job. Right? This is a way for us to recognize, this really is the way for us to recognize who God is on a constant basis. Now, we repeat a lot here at Preston City Bible Church. It may be that this ground zero doctrine of the Christian way of life is not new for you, but it is intended by way of repetition that you could take it and equip others with it. That you not only, as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 5 says, that you not only know it, but you should be teachers of these things by now. And not because I said it, and not because you could talk through my categorical presentation, although you need to have that, although it is for your edification, it is by the Spirit that I could teach this, but that you have it from the Scriptures. That's the function of the pastor teaching the congregation, is that from the Scriptures you are now equipped to deliver it to someone else. And to open the Scriptures with anyone who can read with you, and even those that couldn't read with you, and read it to them and say, this is what this means. Because it's clear, but it's deep. Now, some of you hear the depth and will be challenged to think, I can't do what he just did. And that's right, you probably can't. You don't have the time, you don't have the training, and it's really not your place. But you can do what you need to do with it. And you can take the depth that you've received and the certainty that you have and then share the low-lying fruit that is plain to see and a blessing for all who will eat it. In other words, every time you assemble at the local church, you are, in a way, in seminary being trained to teach others, to be a blessing to others. Parents in the most important role for this teaching function. We're serious students of the Scriptures, and so we meet regularly, and people think it's strange. You should just meet once a week, maybe twice, for those that are really devoted for prayer and something less than the teaching of the Word. And we say, no, every time we assemble, we're going to teach something, and we're going to make it a focal thing, that the Word of God be training us and really saturating us. So my remarks on the Christian way of life, I have a plan of attack tonight, but I just want to remind you the Christian way of life is fed by the fuel of the Word of God, and all the categories and all the way you could think about it, all the thought processes and rationales are useless without the fuel that drives the whole thing. It's the Word of God alive and powerful, and that's the focus of the Christian way of life, which could be drawn something like this. I've told you before that life is a mountain you have to climb. Well, you could think of it as a series of also events where you've had to make decisions. Every one of these, every day of your life is charted on this. And actually, this you could say this is the life of David. We have successes and failures. Sometimes we have major failures that make us question the whole fabric of reality because of our own failings and shortcomings, always beginning with the failure to trust God. But Our life is in a general progression of maturity from being born again and positionally sanctified, set apart to God, as new believers who are positionally heirs or adults, though spiritually babies, and growing more and more into the character of Christ. And that, I want you to remember this diagram, because this is the growth process. Now, you're supposed to be always advancing, but the fact is, if you are honest with yourself, sometimes you do sort of peak and then fail. Sometimes you do have a major success, Mount Carmel, and then the next day, where Elijah says, "Woe is me, for I'm alone." And he doesn't trust God and runs away in fear after seeing the power of God. But the point is that when you were born again, you had absolutely no perspective on who God is and what He's like. And God doesn't treat you like a computer that He then inserts a disk and downloads the information that all of a sudden now you know it by osmosis. There's no Holy Spirit osmosis. It's a growth process, and it hurts. And I was, you know the deal with growing pains. To grow, we have to suffer. And even Jesus had to be disciplined, not for not punished or corrected, but disciplined, trained in this growth process. But it's an ever upward advance to the character of Christ, this Christian way of life. This means, by the way, this means, and I'm trying to show you what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3. I don't think about the things that are behind. I stretch forward the things that are ahead. Well, what about what things behind, Paul? When you were an unbeliever and persecuted the church as a rank legalist, or when you're a believer but made mistakes? And he doesn't say. He doesn't say whether it was before as a believer or after. He says the things that are behind. The Mount Carmel successes and the next day failures. And lack of faith. Because you can't live yesterday. You're living in the moment in light of the future. And that's your hope. The future is your hope. The present is your responsibility. And so you are to advance. And so maybe you're here. Maybe you're on the downward descent. You need to make the correction. Maybe you're here. Until you've had that experience where you got it right. You were progressing, you were advancing, you got it right. You got out of the boat. Jesus, if you tell me to walk to you, I can walk to you. He does it. He's walking on water toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts to look at the wind, which says he looked at the wind. Very interesting. Peter, having nothing to say, said, Peter looking at the wind. What? You can't even see the wind. But of course, he's looking at the wind's effects. But he looks at the wind and gets his eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and fails, sinks. It's sink or swim, it's sink or walk, and the differential is whether your focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that applies in every instance, whatever your life is, wherever you are, on this scale, which is generally supposed to be a linear progression, I believe. Linear, it might be exponential, but a progression in growth and grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You are a sophisticated computing machine. You are much more than that. But there's a reason why the science fiction people want to try to say computer advances to self-aware brain consciousness robot thing. There's a reason they want to say that, because the equipment that God gave you to rule in His image so far outstrips anything we could make, that it's the dream of imitating the Creator in the pagan world. They don't believe in the Creator, but the dream to make something that beautiful, that sophisticated, that capable. The thoughts, the signals in your brain that are being processed in order to transmit thoughts to memory, from memory, this is incredible what you're capable of. And it's even moral. It's right or wrong stuff. Not yes or no because I program it, but right or wrong because there's a standard from a living personal God. But you do have this capacity to process information, and indeed you're designed for it. Never forget this. People poo-poo the academic approach to Christian life, which we not only embrace, we champion, we insist upon, we dogmatically assert that there's no other way because God wrote a book. God communicated Himself in a book, and that's what we have. Now, people disregard and reject the academic approach to the teaching of the Word of God, but notice that it's grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice that the wonder that you are requires a requisite use of that wonder. And it isn't so that the kids could play video games, but they can and the dog can't. What the children can do with computers is just a picture of what should be happening for every human being with access to the Word of God as the Holy Spirit empowers us as we walk by the Spirit. And so it should be a progression that you're never satisfied with. You should never look at your spiritual life, look in the mirror and say, I am right. I am on. I am where I need to be. Because you never will be until you're face to face with Christ. And that's the point Paul also makes in Philippians 3, where he says, to the standard which we've achieved, positional sanctification, that I'm satisfactory to God in my justification, to that let us march. Because that secures our resurrection. So the Christian way of life is little understood, but tonight we'll summarize it and discuss it as we open up Galatians 5 to this doctrine. The plan for tonight is we will address some introductory matters. We will summarize the doctrine of sanctification or the Christian walk, and we will look at some implications of Galatians 5:16, the first verse in this study. So I don't expect to get through Galatians 5:16. I don't expect to have completely juiced it for its doctrinal content, but we will. We will eventually have that, what we can get from Galatians 5:16, and hopefully so branded in your thinking, so well rehearsed and memorized that you've got a present imperative followed by an aorist subjunctive, that's important, the way Paul switches his verbs, that you'll be able to share that with someone, and you don't have to say those grammatical terms. You can say, look, he switched the verbs to show you a difference. As you open your Bibles for someone, if you could just take any believer that you meet on the street and open Galatians 5 and show them verse 16 and say, this is what's missing in your spiritual life, you would do an incredible service to your community, to any believer that you encounter. The unbeliever doesn't need Galatians 5:16 because he has no Holy Spirit by which to walk. He is nothing but enslaved to the flesh, and this is not his doctrine. You can show it to him and say, look what you could have if you trusted in Christ. But we'll look at some implications. In terms of our introductory matters, two major thoughts. First, the context of Paul's appeal here. Part of the plan here is that we would package this series within Galatians as its own series, The Christian Way of Life, which needs just to be an exposition of Galatians 5, 16 through 26, because this is the topic Paul is teaching. Within introductory matters, we need to talk about Paul's context and also his doctrinal emphasis. His context and doctrinal emphasis. The context of his argument begins with the assessment of the historical setting. What's going on when Paul wrote, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, as I paraphrase. Walk by the Spirit, and it will be impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is going on in the historical setting? What is the context? Well, we've said it's a punitive letter. We've said that Paul is writing because there is a conflict that he has observed. He hasn't reached in some sort of prophetic power, which he is a prophet, but he hasn't reached into the souls of the Galatians and figured out what's wrong. He has had report. He has had observation. He has interacted with them. It's not magic that Paul knows that they are apostate. It's not magic that Paul knows that they've fallen from grace, they've been severed from Christ, as we already had in chapter 5. But it's known because they've embraced false doctrine. They've embraced false doctrine, especially the doctrine of legalism. Legalism being a set of rules that you will fulfill in the lust of the flesh, that in the flesh you will work the works of the flesh using the law of God to somehow please God. Anytime you make a set of rules and taboos, now, this is everywhere you look, especially in Christian circles. This plague has continued. The blight is still on the fruit that Paul is dealing with in the first generation of Christendom. The first generation of Christians that have the epistles. These people are dealing in their experience with the same problem that people have. Now, historically, it was Jewish Judaizer false teachers that Paul would know well and came from, yet he was transformed. His mind was renewed with the Word of God, and he understood what the law was. That you have false teachers that don't understand the law who are trying to impose it on Christians. Now, some say that these guys are Christians, and they probably are in many cases. But they've added to the work necessary for a believer to be saved, What are the works whereby we would inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus says, the works that you believe. In other words, you can't work. I've got to work. You believe. But they've added a work to salvation, and then they've added a work of the law to your sanctification, to your growth. And so this conflict causes Paul a great anger, justified anger, and he writes this letter. He fires off this very complex letter that he's spending the last 3 years plus, 4 years dealing with. The historical setting. We've also noticed that it's a corrective letter. It's punitive. I haven't read that. I've said that. A commentator didn't tell me that. I'm sure it's out there in the literature. But this is what I would call one of Paul's punitive epistles. You could classify the epistles in many ways based on their contents, Paul's motivation for writing, the historical setting. The historical setting here is that they're wrong and he's going to correct them. It's punishment. And he's hard on them. And I like to emphasize that because people get this false idea of Christianity that it's affirming, even of wickedness. As long as we're affirming, we're being Christian. No. We reject evil, false doctrine, and we embrace righteousness. And that's sanctification. That's one way of defining sanctification. But this is a punitive letter, and that means that it's got certain qualities. It means that Paul he's typing in all caps in some places. It means he's double underlining what he's saying. Sometimes he's writing with red letters. Whatever it takes to get their attention. He's saying hard and harsh things, like those who are oppressing you or who are stirring you up, disturbing you. I wish they would just cut themselves off, mutilate themselves, castrate themselves, as we've just read in verse 15, Galatians 5:15. Wait, I'm sorry, Galatians 5:12. So it's a punitive letter, it's emphatic, and it's summary in nature. What do I mean by summary? I mean that the doctrines that Paul develops in Galatians are the doctrines Paul develops in Romans. Galatians being 6 chapters, Romans being 16 chapters. So it is not like the Epistle to the Romans where he's writing out his systematic theological reasoning. And it isn't like systematic theology, like we start with the nature of God, the nature of the Bible, the nature of Christ. It's not that way, like they do in theological seminary now. It's a progressive reasoning of what the Christian life is, from nobody deserves it, to the glorification that we receive in Romans 8, to what about Israel, to how do we live now, though still dealing with the sin nature, yet positionally heirs who are to be growing in grace. Chapters 12 through 16. So but this isn't like Romans. I mean, it's similar content, and commentators always and theologians always will take a Galatians passage, put it side by side with a Romans passage, because Paul's making the same doctrinal conclusions about justification by faith alone and Christ alone, without the works of the law. And if you can't do it by the works of the law, God's perfect, holy, righteous law, then you can't do it by any works. There's nothing you can do to earn, deserve, merit the salvation which is offered only in the grace of the blood of Christ. So it's a different type of letter, and that's important for its flavor. This emphatic nature, this summary nature, this is part of the inspiration of the Spirit. God is working all things together, including the circumstances that Paul is living in, that prompted him to write this letter. And there are some who will say that if man is involved in the process, then it can't be a holy, perfect letter, that the Holy Spirit really is in charge. And orthodoxy says, no, Paul really had this on his mind. He wrote his thoughts and had exactly, listen carefully, the thoughts that the Holy Spirit wanted him to say. And this is your historical context of Paul's argument. We could say the Holy Spirit's argument too. But see, the Holy Spirit sounds like Paul in this one, because Paul sounds like the Spirit. But if you heard Paul read his letter, it'd be in Paul's voice. Maybe in some really heavy two-part harmony. Because it's the Holy Spirit working through the Apostle Paul to write exactly the words the Spirit wanted him to write. Even the words in verse 12, that they would cut themselves off. The doctrinal emphasis of this section of Paul in Galatians chapter 5 is living consistently as a believer in Christ. Living consistently as a believer in Jesus Christ, which is not inevitable. You will not inevitably practice what you're being commanded to here. It's not inevitable. Let's don't adopt this fatalistic view of God's work in you. Now, you will inevitably be resurrected, but you will not inevitably produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why Paul gives the command that we do so, walk by the Spirit, so that we produce the fruit of the Spirit. The commands of the New Testament are in general addressing this doctrinal emphasis, experiential sanctification. after I've trusted in Christ and obeyed the command of the gospel to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, now what? How now shall I live? I will obey these commands to walk by the Spirit, to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, to walk in the works which God prepared for me in advance that I walk in them, to live the Christian life, in other words. Experiential sanctification. Now that's a technical term. It's got a lot of syllables, experiential. It's phase two would be the way you summarize it. And this is what Paul's talking about here. He doesn't say you who aren't believers need to get the Holy Spirit and walk by Him, phase one. He says you who are believers, but out of fellowship with God, severed from Christ, of whom Christ is no benefit now, that have fallen from grace, you believers fallen from grace, need to re-engage and walk by the Spirit. That's what he's saying here in his context. And so that's the doctrinal emphasis, experiential sanctification, or the walk by the Spirit. Experiential sanctification. Some have called it progressive sanctification. And the reason I don't use that term is because progressiveness has baggage as a term in English. On one hand, it means man by man's efforts making man's life better. Progressive in the arena of politics. We don't use that term. Progression in the sense of inevitability, that the believer will inevitably grow. Believers, this is the norm. This is normative, but it's not determinative. What's the difference between normative and determinative? Normative means that's how it should be. There's a norm, there's a standard by which you should advance, and it should be growth from baby to mature. Where at the judgment seat of Christ, God says, Jesus Christ says before His Father, look what you did through the Spirit. In this growth process, in the fruit-bearing process, there's a lot of rings of growth in the tree there, on the branch there, for all those seasons you produce this fruit that God wants to produce in you. We're going to get to in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So you've got this advance, this growth curve, that's the norm. Determinative is how the Reformed, the hardcore Princetonian Reformed theologians took it. And this is the way that a lot of people now that in the, quote, Reformed camp view. Now, my soteriology, my ecclesiology, is an offshoot of Reformed theology because I'm not a Roman Catholic. The Reformation, okay, is Reformed. But the way they systematize certain things and just hanging their hat on a lot of what Augustine said is what we mean by Reformed now. And that's where you've got this view like B.B. Warfield would have, who I commend you to read thoughtfully and reflectively and guardedly, but yet very intelligent man, and very devoted believer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also committed to a system of Geneva-style post-Calvin Calvinism. And he believed in what I'm calling, maybe you've heard me say it before, inevitable progressive perseverance. That the believer who's a true believer, you might have heard it this way, a true believer will act this way. I've got the Scofield Study Bible 3. That in some of the notes there, which Scofield didn't write, by the way, it talks about the true believer. Meaning, you will know them by their fruit. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, speaking about false prophets. In context, read Matthew 7 on you will know them by their fruit. Everybody's favorite quote to determine that your spiritual life and your sanctification or your salvation is determined by whether you grow or not. And I'm here to say, based on what I see in the Scriptures, it's not inevitable. That's why all the commands. It's not inevitable. If you walk by the Spirit, though, we're told it's inevitable that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the promise. So we're living consistently as a believer in Christ, experiential sanctification. There are two models of sanctification contrasted in this passage, two models. And a lot of times you read through Galatians 5 and you don't think it's two models that are developed. But he gives you two lists side by side of fruit. The deeds of the flesh are what? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. It gives you this long list of sins, both Baptist-friendly sins and Baptist-unfriendly sins. And then he gives you a list of the fruit of the Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do in you? Verses 22 to 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And he's contrasting the two sources of you living your life or doing what you do. The walk of life is going to happen. You are going to walk. The question is, under whose power? Your own or the Spirit's? God the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. And the two models of sanctification are either self-sanctification by the flesh, which produces what we see here, or the sanctification, the setting apart of you to God by the Spirit. And so, this is where most of Christendom is. Flesh. Most people who claim Christ, especially people that have the glow so often. Okay? Because Christianity is a personality type, right? Something shallow like that. Most people believe that this Christian life is a walk in obeying the commands of Christ and the commands of God in the Old Testament by the energy of the flesh. And Paul has completely blown that whole idea out of the water in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. We spent a lot of time on it, remember? You who have been, who have received the Spirit, are you now walking or being perfected by the hearing of faith, the Word of God in you, or by the works of the law? Which one is perfecting or maturing you? Sanctification, this growth process. Are you growing by the works of the flesh or by the hearing of faith? Two models contrasted in this doctrinal emphasis. Let's summarize sanctification. Keep drawing that little chart. The meaning of the term. What is sanctification? I hope you can, all of you could say, because you've heard me say it again and again. See, I like to put a little pop quiz in the middle sometimes. If you had to say, for one trip to the grab bag, if you could say what is the definition of sanctification, would you be able to say that this word means to be set apart? Could you say that? Because that's what you need to be able to say. This word, sanctification, is an English word that has a historical background that goes back to what we would in English today say, set apart. The problem with that is, set apart doesn't sound good. To my ear or anyone else's, when you talk about God the Holy Spirit, for example. Holy and sanctify are the same type of word, the same root word in Greek. Hagios, hagiosmos, hagioi. This is the word group for sanctified and holy. We would never think that it sounded good for a moment to say God the set-apart Spirit. Right? So we need to have our theological terminology. We also need to know what it means. Holy does not mean you feel good about yourself and your relationship to Jesus. Right? Holy does not mean you have a particular personality type. Holy doesn't mean that much externally. Really, it's about an internal reality in God setting you apart to Himself or sanctifying you, making you holy in the Word. The meaning of the term. You want to see one of my favorite verses on this is? Turn with me real quick to Acts chapter 20. Hold the place. Back in Galatians, and flip over to Acts chapter 20. If you have one last thing to say to people you've trained, that you'll never see them again on this planet, you're Paul the Apostle sending the pastors back to their church or churches in Ephesus. This is what you say is the final blessing. And now this is Acts 20:32. I commend you to God and to the Word, the Logos of His grace. Not a magic word, a spiritual word. The Word of His grace. Which word? Not to God. It doesn't refer back to God. Which refers back to the Word. Which Word of His grace is able to edify you, to build you up, mature you, raise you, grow you. This is what edification is. It's spiritual growth. And to give you the kleronomos. I'm sorry, the kleronomia, the inheritance. Kleronomos is the heir. The kleronomia, the inheritance. That which has been laid up for you that is in question depending on your access of the Word of God, which is really laying hold of God, to God and to the Word of His grace, which Word is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are hagiosmos. All those who are hagiosmos, who are sanctified. See, he just gave you a pattern of sanctification and then talked about a category of people. The pattern of sanctification is God, through the Word, raising you to give you the inheritance for which you've been saved, to rule with Christ among all those who are in that same category who are sanctified. That's what we're talking about in terms of the Word of God. It's funny, the Bible is in front of you. It's got all these different shapes and sizes. Most of you, not most of you, but several of you, know what the Bible as your telephone now. You know, for a while there, if we needed to take a picture, hang on a second, let me get my phone. Now, if we need to get a scripture reference, hang on a second, let me take out my phone. It's, you know, 2,000 years from now, are they going to think we were calling Jesus because we got our phone out as our Bible? Anyway, I suspect they won't think that. We'll probably be ruling. Probably be ruling over the kingdom with our Savior, under our Savior. But sanctification means to be set apart. To be set apart, and in this sense, to be set apart unto God's righteousness. It's set apart not in terms of His omnipotence, not in terms of omnipresence, but His righteousness and His love. His righteousness, the character, the standard of His absolute goodness, and what it does. What it does. So the meaning of the term is to be set apart unto God. The use of this term in the New Testament is threefold, as you might suspect, and this study piggybacks on the study of the word sozo, or to save, soteria, salvation. Salvation, as a technical theological term, as a term used by the apostles and the prophets who wrote the New Testament scriptures, salvation has a threefold meaning depending on the tense in which it's used, past, present, future. I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. Not talking about the same activity. Talking about a process with different phases. Salvation is exactly parallel to the way the word sanctification is used in the New Testament. The past fact of your sanctification, assuming that you're at least as sanctified as the Corinthians, these rebellious, even pagan Christians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now that sounds like it's going to be a sweet letter to some holy folks. Until you get to chapter 5, and then we need to have our hostile environment suit on, because it's raw sewage in this church. It's as ugly as it gets. It's as pagan. In fact, Paul says, there is sin among you who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. There is sin among you which is not even spoken of among the Gentiles. Now, some have said, well, that means Paul is writing to a mixed audience. The problem with that is the plain meaning of verse 2 of chapter 1. Paul is writing to Christians. He says it. He doesn't say to saints and then everyone else. He says to the church of God which is at Corinth, comma, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not, and also the other group of those who have been sanctified, he's talking to Christians. And when he says church, he doesn't mean there's a brick and mortar building with a sign out that's got some terse or trite expression, you know, about going to church. He's talking about believers in Christ who've been set apart to God by the work of the Spirit, and that's the past tense of your sanctification. They are positionally sanctified. Paul goes through a list of sins that will not that will forfeit your inheritance in verses 9 and 10, that all who commit these sins, of chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, they will inherit, all these people with these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. It forfeits inheritance to be characterized by these categories of sin. If you're guilty of these sins, in other words, you need to confess them. You need to reject them. You need to isolate that sin and get out of it. And the pattern of sin is, notice, even drunkards is listed here. Drunkard is told, today it's an alcohol. Alcoholism is a disease which you are stuck with. Well, chemical dependency is a problem. And one type of chemical dependency is alcohol. But here it says that this sin will forfeit your inheritance. So, you have to stop it. In verse 11, such were some of you. This is how you would be categorized, characterized. Such are some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Phase one of sanctification is your justification, where you trusted in Christ and God said righteous based on the merit of Christ, not you. We haven't been saved by righteous deeds which we've done, but by the Word, what we believed, and the work of God whereby He declared us righteous. All in the merit of Christ. Jesus, in John 17:17, was spoke of the future of the church, but in the present sense of the ongoing work of sanctifying those who were His disciples, most of whom were believers at the time, and those who had believed their word, like you and me, who have come after those disciples. In John 17:17, we call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and here He says, "Sanctify them, Father, in truth, for Thy word is truth." The means by which God is going to set you apart in phase one is the word of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died for your sins. And only through His work can you have relationship with God forever. He secures for you eternal life. You merely have to trust Him. That's phase one, which enters you into, by the work of the Spirit, in transforming you and regenerating you so that you're born again into this newness of life which you are to walk in. And this is by also the Word. Phase two is the Word of God. Romans 6:19, I'm going to turn to it. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now, you believers, you Roman believers, you present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And he's going through this discussion, which can be summarized, that which you submit to, you're enslaved to. And God, through the work of the Spirit, broke the power of the old sin nature, the flesh, in your life when you trusted in Christ, so that you, unlike an unbeliever, don't have to obey the old sin nature. You can walk by the Spirit. You don't have to obey the old sin nature. That's the freedom for which Christ has freed us. Freedom from the sin nature, and therefore the law which condemns the sin nature and its fruit. You're free. So don't enslave yourself again to the old sin nature. Look at verse 12, Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. He's talking to believers who now need to walk in the Spirit by means of the Spirit. And so, do not let sin reign in your body, in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting your members, the members of your body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't do it. Now, why does he say don't do it? Because they need to be saved? No. Because they're not saved. I mean, because they are saved and they need to walk by the Spirit. And this is, see, again, the commands of the New Testament are for your growth, for your experiential sanctification. But present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because it's so, act like it. It is so, you didn't do it, God did it, now act like it, is what he says in Romans chapter 6. And that's phase two, that's the present tense of our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we just recently had it on Sunday mornings. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What do you mean, sanctification, Paul? That you abstain from porneia, sexual immorality. For example, one category of immorality, one category of the works of the flesh. Sanctification is the rejection of sin, it's the embrace of righteousness. Paul develops that as we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. Here he says that in your present experience, after you've trusted in Christ, God wants you to grow. And one way you won't grow is through through sin, through patterns of sin like fornication or any kind of illicit sexuality that would come under that word immorality or sexual immorality or porneia in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. If you do this, you're not saved. This is you who are saved. Don't do this because you are in a phase of progressive or experiential sanctification where God is raising you to maturity in Christ. And it is progressive, not in the sense that people have applied baggage to that word, but you do grow. It is a step-by-step thing. One brick on the foundation of Christ, of the Word of God, which develops into this superstructure. That's edification. You are growing. You're being developed into something. The future. Now, future salvation is much more developed in the New Testament. Future of sanctification, which we would call glorification, or the final thing where you've been set free from sin's presence because you're in the resurrection body. The future of sanctification in its completeness is referenced in Ephesians 5:26. You all know what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 5, because you have heard me say it, hopefully, hundreds of times. 5:18 in Ephesians is 5:16 in Galatians. Walk by means of the Spirit is be filled by the Spirit. Different ways of describing in different figures the same ministry where you are now a product of the Spirit's work in you. In 5:18, he then goes 5:18, and then all the results of the filling of the Spirit, including all your relationships in life, goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 10. Marriage, children, labor, management versus labor, or slaves and masters. In 5:26, we see the model of husbands who are to love their wives self-sacrificially. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now this is a completeness, of the final completeness of sanctification. We know that because of verse 27. That He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. See, glorification is the final product of what God is doing with you. And all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, in other words, these times are gone. The little dip, the little error, the little retrograde operations where you're not growing, where you're offline, where you're in rebellion. And by the way, this is a picture of the maturity in your life, the progress of your maturity. It does not look at your moment-by-moment status, whether you're in fellowship with God or out of fellowship. But be sure that the incline in the graph only happens in times of sustained, repetitive fellowship with God. That you keep short accounts, that you're confessing quickly sins and being cleansed so that you're walking by the Spirit. See, there's another graph that you have to see. This is not the status quo. This is like the incline phases are like, if you know anything about digital versus analog signals, that would be a helpful graph we'll kind of develop down the road. But you're either on or you're off in your spiritual life. At any given point, the most mature believer, Paul, had times when his spiritual life was offline and he needed to confess his sins like every other believer. Because you have taken a bath, John 13, but you still need nipto. You need this partial cleansing because your feet got dirty on the way. And so, in general, we are on the incline, but you go through phases of sustained rebellion and rejection of the Word of God, sustained neglect of the Word of God, sustained just something's a little bit more important than the Word of God, and you will eventually find yourself in sustained failure to draw near to Him and to keep short accounts, which will result in this vanity of life, which is a horror, which results in enemy of the cross. Even with tears, I say they're enemies of the cross. And eventually, if this decline goes far enough, takes you to the sin unto death. Forfeiture of your inheritance, of the phase 2 or category 2 inheritance. Forfeiture of your eternal reward, not having been developed so that you could rule and reign with Christ. 1 Thess 5:23 is another use of the term sanctification in the New Testament. 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. See, this is taking you to the fullness. And Paul often does this at the end of his epistles, talking about God's, our hope, the finality of our sanctification. No matter how devoted you are in this life, no matter how righteous you actually are in desiring righteousness and rejecting sin, no matter how mature you are, in other words, as the Word of Christ richly dwells within you, be sure that you will still fight the fight of the old sin nature versus the Holy Spirit every day of your life. There is no sinless perfection in this life. And that's why Paul is talking here about the finality of 1 Thess 5:23, the epistle of Paul that is most eschatological, 1 Thessalonians. If not 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian pair make the most eschatological discussion. His earliest epistles after Galatians, his most basic epistles, eschatology. If you don't quickly, as a new believer, get a hold of the hope that is the final result, that maturity goes hand in hand with being face to face with Christ and ruling with Him, that all the problems will be resolved by the only righteous ruler and you get to rule in His administration. If you don't have that hope, that eschatology that Paul assumes and develops, that he hints at, alludes to, develops in some detail, if the resurrection of the church is not your hope, and which comes with face to face with Christ and the judgment seat of Christ, then the quick troubles of the Christian life that beset you because we're at war become almost unbearable. You have to have this early on, this blessed hope. But he says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's talking about God's will. And I believe that Paul presumes this. He assumes this in 1 Corinthians 15. Every believer will be resurrected. So now he asks for it to happen. This is exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 6, the so-called Lord's Prayer, which would actually be better called the model prayer for the disciples. Jesus never needed to confess his sins, by the way. It's the model prayer for the disciples. Lord's Prayer is John 17. But the model prayer, he teaches us to pray God's will. Thy will be done. Does God need you to ask him to do his will? No! And that word need is very important in your theology. God doesn't need, period. God is self-sufficient. He always has been self-sufficient. He doesn't need you as an object of love because God is the Trinity. Okay? But it's his pleasure that you get to be here, that you get to know him, that you get to glorify him for all eternity. 5:23 is a picture of the finality of the Christian life, our future sanctification or glorification. The theological use of this term, when you hear sanctification by theologians or pastors, most of the time they're talking about phase two or the present thing that's happening where God is setting you apart by his word. The present tense. The theological use of this term is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth in two dimensions, which again we've developed, and you go back to 1 Thess 4 to see this if you look at it in some detail. Now, the flour has to be sifted pretty fine in this part, but it's there. It's there beautifully. That there is the rejection of wickedness, 1 Thess 4. 1 Thess 4. Sanctification is that you abstain from sexual immorality in verse 3, that you know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not a lustful passion like the Gentiles, and that you don't transgress or defraud your brother. For God called you not for a purpose of impurity, this is 1 Thess 4:7, but in sanctification. So he rejects this as not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So that's sanctification, the rejection of sin in verse 3 through 8. But in 1 Thess 4, 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need to write to you. He then turns from sin to righteousness, from the things that God is not and that he rejects to the things God is and that he requires. Love. The love of the brethren. No need for anyone to write to you, for indeed you practice it and so forth. That you, verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, and work with your hands. Verse 12, so that you'll behave properly toward outsiders, not be in any need. Summarize, the umbrella there is love, but in all the different aspects and facets that Paul develops it there in 1 Thess 4. And so this was the embrace of righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that love as a quality is the same as righteousness. I'm saying love is an expression of the righteousness of God. Because they go hand in hand. They are. This gets into the doctrine of the simplicity of God. He doesn't act in love without bringing righteousness into the picture. And justice never acts without love either. And the wholeness of God always acts on whatever the case is. Let's read the passage and then we'll close. I say then, walk in the Spirit. This is the New King James Version, keying off of the King James Version. They've translated the dative of pneuma here to be in the Spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I say, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's why the King James and New King James aren't inspired. This is slide number 9, number 8, I think, on yours. Now I say, I am saying, in the present tense, continuous, I'm saying this, in, by, with, for, to, or toward the Spirit. All those are possible meanings of the dative case. And this is in the dative. I know that because it's got an iota there, an I. So in my little Greek paradigms, that one means it's dative. I'm saying this, walk in. Only in, if we mean independence on. Because it's not a dative of location or a locative, it's a dative of instrumentation or means. It's a dative of means. It's the means by which you do something. Walk in dependence upon the means supplied by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now I put, obviously, in my little paraphrase, my exegetical meaning of this in parentheses, because these words are necessary for you to understand what that word "in" means. Walk in dependence upon the means supplied by the Holy Spirit. One implication from this verse is that there is no passive Christianity. It's not a passive life. We have passive voice, "be filled," but it's not a passive life. Walk is not a passive thing. It's a middle voice, actually, the idea of walking. It's a middle sense. The word is in the middle here, but it's you take yourself with you wherever you go. You benefit from the action of walking, do you not? You see what I mean? You're there. You're part of the package of the results. And so I'm saying this, walk in the Spirit, meaning walk in dependence upon the means supplied by the Holy Spirit. So the command for you is in the imperative mood, and it's present tense, and it means continuous, always do this. It's a general present. The believer is always to be filled with the Spirit. It's not an ecstatic, emotional, mountaintop experience. It's a constant joy, a constant walk by the Spirit, a constant filling by the Spirit, a constant saturation with the Scriptures, or letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Walk in it constantly, but it's the requirement that you choose to obey the command to walk. You have to do this. But you have to do it in dependence on the Spirit. So you bring the choice, the Spirit brings the power. They're both there in this one little word, pneumati. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I. In the Spirit, by the Spirit. By means of the Spirit. That's why the New American Standard is superior in this verse to the King James or New King James. In this verse. It's not superior in every verse. Superior in this verse. Walk by the Spirit. But I'm glad that the King James, the New King James said "in," so that we can talk about that, David. That's important. Walk in dependence upon the means supplied by the Holy Spirit. Open the King James with someone at the hotel or whatever and show them this word "in." You know it now, and you'll know it more because we'll develop it. This verse, I want you to be able to express that this one is a present tense, that you walk, and that this one is the to fulfill. This one is an aorist tense, and the difference. One is a general continuation. One is an event divorced from time. To fulfill the lust of the flesh, in any sense. But this one is an imperative command that you do it. Who is the subject of an imperative verb in English? You are. Second person. It doesn't need a subject in English. Walk. Okay? You walk in dependence on the Spirit. And what's the result in this syllogism? The lust of the flesh, you will absolutely not be able to fulfill. Ume, very strong way to negate, but then when they negate the subjunctive, we went from the imperative present to the subjunctive aorist. Wow! And that is just a knock-you-off-your-horse event when he does that. But he did that to show you that this is absolutely impossible. Not only will you not, it's impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because the subjunctive is the mood of possibility, and when I strongly weld the door shut in negation, I strongly negate it with two particles to negate it, I'm saying absolutely not to the possibility. That's the strongest way you could say no. I'm welding the door shut on possibility or Paul does that here. And so, walk in dependence upon the Spirit has a consequence that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and that is, believers, sanctification. Remember what we said on this slide, not on that slide, the twofold process here. Some have fallen into a trap by saying it is either the embrace of righteousness or the growth, the spiritual growth in the positive things, without thinking about what it says about the function of the lust of the flesh and the sin nature. Some have just said it's the spiritual growth without taking into account the rejection of wickedness. Some have said, no, it's not really righteous because everybody, you know, you just are that, and I certainly am. It's that I don't sin. And so it's just all about sin, and I don't do that or I don't do that. I'm a good Christian, how can you tell? Because I don't do the following things. Those are both a trap because it's really both. It's, well, not in a self-righteous sense, but it's a true sense in which the Spirit develops you and matures you in the character of Christ where you really do not like sin. You really do grow out of the appetite for it more and more. I didn't say it gets easier to reject it. I said you get more and more disgusted by it. there's a development of rejection of sin that goes hand in hand with an embrace of that which God approves, the righteousness of God. And you'll hunger and thirst after righteousness more and more, and you'll be bilious and nauseated by the problem of sin that you will face again and again as you grow, and that sense will grow more and more as well. And that's God developing His character in you, or sanctification. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sanctifying us. Father, we have been sanctified, and that is no guarantee of our morality, as You've shown us in Corinthians. It is a potential for us to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that You would continue to develop His character in us as we lay hold of You through Your Word, not on our own power, but in submission to You and in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We pray to the end that Your Son might be exalted and glorified in our lives, in our words, and in our time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.